1 Timothy 1, 3-7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from which God, from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me as we pray. Oh, merciful God, we thank you that you have lavished us in mercy, and we ask for more today. Give us mercy where we have tolerated false teaching. Give us mercy where we have devoted ourselves to myths and endless genealogies. Give us grace for one another. And may through your word we become a church that can disagree well and be charitable and generous to one another and to remain unified in the Spirit for as many years as you would have us here. Help us to take instruction from your word as if it is, knowing that it is the absolute authority by which we live by. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things the writers of the scriptures do is they don't tell you what they're writing or why they're writing until later on in the letter. 1 Timothy 3:14 says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Here's Paul laying out to Timothy exactly why he is writing to, why he's writing to Timothy. Now, we have just been in the book of Acts for two chapters, and now we're in 1 Timothy, and we're doing one chapter, and then we're going to go back to the book of Acts. And we're going to do this for the next two or so years, until we have finished the book of Acts, and 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the reason being is because we want to understand what the church is and how the church should function, both back in the early days of the church and now in the 21st century. What we see here is that the church is described, first of all, as the household of God. And the household of God is therefore a stronghold of the truth. Pillar and buttress of the truth. They hold up the truth. Now, if the church is light and breezy about the things of God, then so will the world be. The reason being is that the church holds up the truth. The church is the vehicle by which the truth comes to the world. So if the church foregoes on truth or bends the truth, then the whole world bends on truth. So who is responsible in our day for allowing the world to continue into the sinfulness that it is in today? It's the church. The church needs to take responsibility for that. The church has not held up the truth clearly enough or proclaimed it boldly enough. The question we should ask ourselves is, what is the church today saying about God? We looked at this in Haggai at the end of last year. What is our church today saying about God? Is he a consuming fire, like Hebrews 12, 28 tells us? And more importantly, maybe a question we could ask ourselves that's more applicable is, what is our church going to say about our God to the Cessnock Council area? What are we going to say? What's going to be demonstrated through our action? What's going to come from our mouths? The reason we are going to saturate our mind on the things of the church from the scriptures is because we need to know how we are to act in the household of God. And many people turn to the book of Acts to figure that out. Yet they should turn to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You see, the book of Acts is the birth of the church. It's the church coming in infancy and immaturity, and it grows up into maturity, and then Paul gives instructions to Timothy of how the church should function. But what we see is the book of Acts is like the time of Moses. Supernatural leadership instilling the word of God into the people as they are about to enter into the promised land, and then he hands it over to natural leadership. Paul is handing over the church to natural leadership. A natural leadership that doesn't commune with God in the same way as the apostles did, or the same way Moses did, or the same way the prophets did. They rely on the word of God. Timothy is not an apostle. He did not have the same revelation that Paul had. So when we're thinking, well, what is the church and how should the church function and how should we act in the church, we should turn not to Acts but to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Here we get the blueprints for the church. Here we get a church that doesn't have a supernatural leadership, that can't write to the apostles and say, well, we've got this situation, what's your authority, whatever you say goes. Here we have a church that is going to be dependent upon the doctrines that are written down in the scriptures. What we see Paul care most about is that everything rides on the conduct and administration of God's household, the church. Because if the church is living as it should, the gospel of the kingdom will spread. This is just the certainty of it. If the church is living as it should, the gospel of the kingdom will spread. Here are some questions we need to think about as we continue through Timothy and Acts. What importance does the local church have in your life? What importance, or what level of importance, does the local church have in your life? Follow on from that is then, what authority does it have over your life? What authority does the local church have over your life? And what weight does the church have in the world? I hope that after 2 years we have a strong understanding of the church's authority, the church's importance, and the church's weight in the world. I'm sure you know what I think about these already. As I urge you, verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It's been 5 years since Paul, it's a guess, from the best of our knowledge, 5 years since Paul left Ephesus. One of the things that's so amazing about the church of Ephesus is we have its birth, we get a letter to it, we see Timothy go to it, and then we see it sort of end, or what looks like the end in Revelation with the letter 2 there. There's this beautiful picture of a sort of life of a church. But it's been somewhat 5 years since Paul left Ephesus. He went to Jerusalem and then appealed to Caesar and went to Rome, where he was under house arrest and where the book of Acts ends. After which he was released, and in this period he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Later he was arrested again, and this time if you've read 2 Timothy, you'll realize that the reading of it is weighty and heavy. He knows that he is about to be put to death. that's happening, or these are being written within the 60s, the coming towards the end of Jerusalem's life, for Christ has judged it. We actually hear Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 25. Listen, 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now Paul wrote prophetically. And now he's sending Timothy because these fierce wolves have come in among them. In fact, they've risen up from within the eldership. We get an understanding that the eldership in Ephesus is corrupt because of the weight that Paul puts on instructing elders. What qualities they should have, how to rebuke them in 1 Timothy 5:19 gives a charge that if elders rule well, they should be worthy of double honor. There is a corrupt elder or elders at the Ephesus church. And Timothy, a young man, is told to go in and charge these men to not teach false doctrine. It could be men and women because we see the instruction that women should not teach in 1 Timothy 2, but we'll get there as we get to that passage. Imagine the courage that Timothy needs. Hey, young pastor, I want you to go into this established church and I want you to charge these men, these people, to stop teaching what they're teaching. That takes courage. Most of us here have been a part of the church long enough to know that when someone comes in and starts telling you that you're wrong, it doesn't go down well. Yet Timothy had the weight of Paul on his side. He had the apostle in his, he sort of was walking in the shadow of the apostle, so that gives him great confidence in the ability of the task that was before him. But he comes in to charge them to stop teaching whatever it is they're teaching. One thing that this does instruct us is that elders do have a right to charge either members of the congregation or other elders to stop teaching things that may be out of line with sound doctrine. And not just out of line with sound doctrine, but things that promote speculation. We see this in a moment, we'll get to it. Myths and endless genealogy. Things that aren't there for the stewardship of the faith, that don't build up, but they rather bring doubt or bring uncertainty. There is a place for an elder to say, we're not talking about that. It's not a helpful conversation to have. It's not a conversation that builds up, but it's rather causing division or causing doubt or causing questions that are unhelpful for the congregation. We see here that Timothy is to correct things that are not sound doctrine. They're teaching a different doctrine. And we're going to notice as we carry on next week that doctrine to Paul is not just the things we say. It's not just the things we believe, but it's the things we do. Doctrine is right thinking and right doing. Very quickly, he's going to say, charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. And then in next week's passage, he lists a whole lot of actions that people are doing. What you find yourself doing should lead you to ask, what do I believe that caused me to do that? What you find yourself doing in life should lead you to ask, what do I believe that has caused me to do that? Let me give you an example of the church. If you believe the church is just an event you go to on a Sunday that is there to serve you and give you a little boost for the week, then you could take it or leave it when something better comes up. You may go to a birthday party of a non-Christian because you think I'm being missional and church is less important than mission. You may go and hang out with family, or maybe a sunny day so there's the beach and you want to go there instead. But if you believe that you are a member of the church, and the church is the body of Christ, and that you, by being there, are contributing to that body, and if you aren't there, it feels like a member of your own body is removed. Cut off your arm and see how that feels. That's how it should feel when you aren't here, gathering with the saints. It should feel like you've lost a limb. When division happens in the church, it's like losing a body part. It hurts. It takes time to heal. In some ways, it doesn't feel like it's ever the same. Things don't function as they once did. So when you find yourself doing something, whatever you do, the question, why do I do the things I do? It should always come back to, well, what do I believe? What is it that I'm believing that's making me act in this way? Making me sin or making me make these decisions? There's plenty more to come on that in the coming weeks. But there are other ways the church can get off track. Not just different doctrines, but in verse 4 he says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. This is an incredibly important verse for us to think about as the church. If we are going to know how to live in the household of God and know how to function properly in the household of God, we need to understand this verse. The church in Ephesus has become caught up in myths. That's Jewish fables, or the Greek side of things, Gnostic thoughts, so supernatural ideas that have come into their head, or endless genealogies. It's speculation. It's thinking about things that have no ultimate conclusion, and it's the Stoic philosophers that want to just continue to ask questions and never arrive at the truth. There are a number of Jewish fables written that were rewrites or stories of the creation account up to Sinai and from Sinai to the exile, and they were to be like metaphorical. The flood was metaphorical. Adam and Eve were, creation was. These books are called the Books of Jubilee, later the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. Books like the Book of Enoch about the times before the flood. These are the sort of fables that they're devoting themselves to. Interestingly, it's these sorts of teachings that have led to our modern undoing of the creation story. In 2009, I can't remember the guy's name. I was trying to find the book. This guy wrote two books. One, the Truth About Adam and Eve, and something along the lines of Genesis 1 and 2. And it was all about how Hebrews, the Jewish people, never understood Genesis 1 to 6 as history, but rather as a metaphor. And really, he's drawing from these books, these Jewish fables, the Book of Jubilees. And we come to a place where we've actually thrown out the creation story. We don't believe that God created the world in 6 days. We believe the world is 10 billion years old and ever-changing. We believe that the flood was just a local event and not global. We believe that Adam and Eve were a metaphor and not real people. The scriptures never say this. The scriptures do not affirm that teaching. In fact, they are bound up within these very Jewish fables that Paul is telling Timothy to rebuke. Yet we still have people in 2009 writing books declaring that the Hebrews understood all these things as metaphors. We are to not come to the scriptures. We are not to come to the scriptures to speculate or to bring about questioning. We are, as the Great Commission says, to make disciples and teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. And Jesus didn't just command what he wrote in the Gospels. He also commissioned the apostles to speak on his behalf. And he also is the voice of the Old Testament. So if we are to command all that Jesus has if we are to teach all that Jesus has commanded, that is the full counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And in the way we teach, we must be careful. Sadly, our academic world, the biblical academic world, loves to be those who create questions and speculation. For example, read any commentary on any book of the Bible, and I can guarantee you within the first few sections, they will speculate over who wrote the book. Even though it says right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's pretty straightforward. Yet, in our academic world, let's create speculation. Let's put doubt in the average Christian's mind that Paul wrote it, and let's theorize that 10 other people did. Paul is telling Timothy, rebuke this sort of thing. Don't allow this. We come to the scriptures in faith. That's what the second part of this verse says. Rather than the stewardship from God, that is by faith. If you need to understand faith, go to Hebrews 11. Faith is being certain of the things unseen. If it says that Paul, the apostle of Christ, wrote this letter, then he wrote it. If Jesus says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, then Moses wrote them. There's no speculation there. There's no reason to question it. We are to be those, like the Bereans in Acts 17, that were of noble character, not like the Thessalonians, and received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Right? So what do they do? They've got a question. Paul's brought a question to their mind, and rather than trying to find doubt in the scriptures, they want to know, is this so? When a question comes to us, whether it's on eschatology, on baptism, on the resurrection, on the death, the burial, we want to go to the scriptures to find out if it is so, not to shine doubt or to bring confusion on the word of God. There is a tension we must hold here, right? Because we want to ask questions, but we want to ask the right questions. And when we're asking the right questions, we aren't doubting the scriptures. We aren't trying to disprove all the scriptures and make us a person who has no foundation at all. There's a group of women in 2 Timothy that are deceived by false teachers because they are always learning and never arriving at the truth. This is the most dangerous person. The person who is always learning, yet can never land on a position. They're not a Calvinist or an Arminian. They're somewhere in the middle. They're not a Baptist or a Presbyterian. They're just somewhere in the middle. Yet they study. They read every book under the sun. They question everything. They love being the devil's advocate. But they don't have a position. This person is the one who is tossed to and fro by the waves and winds of doctrine and ultimately brings speculation on the scriptures, doesn't fulfill the Great Commission by teaching everything that Jesus has commanded, and ultimately can bring a church to ruin. Paul charges Timothy to do two things. One in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. The antidote to speculative thought and never arriving at the truth is to just publicly read the Scriptures and preach and teach it. In his second letter, in chapter 4, he says, preach the word, in season and out of season. Just go through the word of God. It's why we just pick a book or a few books and just stick at them. Every word, trying to cover as much as we can, in order that we just have the word of God presented to us plainly and receiving it plainly. We need to be aware of the unstable people. Those who are always learning but never arriving at the truth. Those who always come up with another question, another mysterious doctrine. another fable of metaphor that they don't understand. We should charge them to arrive at a place of truth. We should say things like, you've done all this study. Now you have to settle on a position. You've done all this study, now you have to be convicted and certain, because this is about faith and this is about building up. Faith is being certain, right? There can't be uncertainty in all the things that we believe. And Paul says, and the reason for this, or the aim of our charge, is love. This is love to the unstable person. This is love to those elders that are teaching false doctrine. This is love to the congregation of Ephesus. And love is defined as one togetherness. One togetherness. When we think of love with God, it is a closeness to God that cannot be separated. When we think of love with the church, it is a closeness to one another that cannot be separated. It's declaring 1 Corinthians 13 that I will endure all things with you, Lord. And if I endure all things with you, Lord, I endure all things with my brothers and sisters. That even means having the hard conversations of saying you're teaching false doctrine or you're devoting yourselves to myths and endless genealogies. What you're saying in the church is speculation and it's not building up and it's not encouraging faith. That's love. Paul is saying this is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The worst thing that happens in churches is church splits, which is far too common, and I'm sure we can all sympathize with how these things take place. And the reason they start is because we lose sight of the aim. The aim of the charge is not to be right. The aim of the charge is love, one togetherness. Yet we are prideful people. And when we're in an argument over things that we are passionate about, we forget that the other person is probably coming from a place of pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is where love comes from. It's the reason why we can go to a brother or sister and think the best of them. Just because they have a different view doesn't mean they are a heretic straight away. Often, a fallout in a church doesn't start with sin. It starts with different people thinking in different ways, and then those different people assume that they know what's wrong with the other person. They assume that they aren't coming from a pure heart. They assume that they're not coming from a good conscience, and they assume that they don't have a sincere faith. And in their assumption, they assume sin, and then they think they know what the sin is. This is so common. A disagreement, and you instantly think the other person has sinned against you rather than the fact that you just think differently. And if you both were saying, this charge comes from love, and I actually believe that you have a pure heart, that you have a good conscience, that you have a sincere faith, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to be generous to be able to articulate your position back to you by the time we're done talking. We need to do this well in our church. We're Reformed, that's our distinctive. Yet we're going to be dual practice in baptism. And we want to be a church that can uphold, as Ephesians says, the spirit of unity. And in this topic, we're going to disagree at times. Yet we need to be generous to the other person in order to disagree well. One of the best things we can do is remember that both credo baptism and pedo baptism comes from a place of pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith in the study of scriptures. That's absolutely certain. No one here is trying to be a heretic. No one who's come to this position is trying to overthrow the faith or to undo the church. Both come from this place. One of the ways we can uphold love, that is one togetherness, while having different views, whether it's here on baptism or on eschatology or on a range of other things, is that we could articulate the other side of the argument well. Go and watch a bunch of the great reform theologians or pastors of our time and listen to the way they debate. And they will say things like, help me if I'm wrong, you believe this. And they will articulate the other person's position as generously and as charitably as they can. They don't say things like, there's nowhere in the Bible a baby's baptized. It's unbiblical. That's unfair. Because that's not how a pedo-baptist came to the position. They don't say things like a Presbyterian to the Baptist, you don't understand the Old Testament. It's particularly unfair. They're generous, charitable in the way they articulate the opposition's position. They believe wholeheartedly that it comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So as a church, as a foundational pillar of the truth, where there are things that we are going to disagree on, the first thing we don't want to do is charge everyone as a heretic, false teacher. Because what we need to be aware of is that a heretic or a false teacher has no place in the church and should be excommunicated from. So if that is the position that you go into with every disagreement, this church has fallen apart from the beginning. The very next verse, and as we continue on in Timothy, we will see that Paul is very firm on a false teacher, very firm on a heretic. So be careful how we use those words. Let it be right in the way we use them. And let us be charitable and generous to those who we have disagreements with. Certain persons, verse 6, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the Lord without law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There are those who have turned from sound doctrine and have become obsessed with vain discussions. Could be the person who is always about the metaphor of the Old Testament. Could be the person who's always looking for the signs of the end times. Vain discussions. Things that are speculative. Things that don't have a definitive answer. And what I would encourage about this is we need to be those sorts of people who take the truth seriously. That is the absolute truth, the things that we know for certain are there in the scriptures, and be able to laugh at ourselves. If we can laugh at ourselves, we can have a joke about some of the extreme things we might believe that isn't sound doctrine, then I think we could get along quite well. If you're always serious, it's really hard. It's really hard to be able to have a discussion. On a side note, Reformed Funny Moments on YouTube is like just a wonderful way to watch solid Christians laugh at each other, laugh at themselves, and have serious conversations. It shows us maturity in action, and we need to grow into maturity in this way. But there are those who continue in vain discussions. They're serious all the time, and everything is a life or death situation. Everything is gospel. If you do not believe this about eschatology, you are not a Christian. If you do not believe in baptism of infants, you are not a Christian. If you do not believe in believer baptism, you are not a Christian. This is extreme. These are the people that have swerved from the truth. They've wandered away from one togetherness, from a pure heart, from a sincere faith and a good conscience, and they are outside of understanding what the meaning of the gospel is. They desire authority without good character, which Paul is going to slam in both 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in Titus. Authority comes with good character. If you don't have good character, you don't want authority. because you're going to become puffed up and you're going to use it to better yourself and not the good of the congregation. And ultimately, if they continue down this path, they are to be removed from the church. Removed. Paul's going to use a phrase, and I handed them over to Satan. How are we to know them? How are we to know these vain discussers or these vain talkers? Well, Jesus taught and Paul confirms that we know these people by their fruit. Does their teaching of the law produce righteous fruit? It's a question. Is their vain jangling, their vain discussing, their vain talking, this speculative discussions that they continue on about, is it producing righteous fruit? Are they building up people in faith? Are people's faith becoming stronger or is it becoming weaker? Are they doubting more or are they growing in righteous deeds? Are they putting on the fruit of the Spirit or just in doubt and anxiety all the time? We'll know them by their fruit. Let me just change the word fruit to cause people to squirm. We will know them by their works. Works, right? As Protestants, we hate the word works. We will know them by their works. Does their preaching of the law produce legalism, that is trying to justify yourself by the law? Or does it produce antinomianism, that is hating of the law, just a complete rejection? It's all about how I feel. It's all about how my heart is in the given situation. I can wear whatever I want because my heart isn't to deceive or to cause anyone to lust. That is antinomianism, anti-law. And the danger of our day is more so antinomianism than it is legalism, which we'll pick up on next week. But for this week, let me leave you with this charge. It's about love, one togetherness. Our aim is to keep unity where unity can be kept. Can we take ourselves seriously? Sorry, can we take truth seriously, yet be able to laugh at ourselves as we discuss myths or genealogies or theorize about the end of the world, theorize about space and aliens and demonic influence? Are these things that are less clear, less certain? Are these things that we can have a good time discussing while not taking ourselves overly seriously? Can you debate with an ability to be generous and charitable to the other person? And if you can't, you're better to remain silent than to have that debate. Can you debate knowing that it's likely, most likely, that your brother or sister has a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith? The charge is issued from love, one togetherness. Are we going to uphold one togetherness in this church? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. You have left no stone unturned in your word. You did not leave the church without guide, without instruction, without a way of living and a way of functioning. And Lord, we pray that we would submit in all things to your word, that we would come to this letter, Timothy, and let it soak into every aspect of what we do. May we question in a way that builds up and produces faith and not speculation. May we uphold love. As you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one together, may the church be also. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.